Thanks for sending us your email. Having produced issues, etc. for more than 15 years, I can tell you that we've never received email response like this. Unfortunately, we simply can't reply to all of your email. So here's a way that I can almost guarantee a response to your question or comment. Call the Issues Etc. comment line, 618-223-8384. It's available for your questions or comments 24/7, 618-223-8384.
The president's position on the Defense of Marriage Act has been consistent. He has long opposed it as unnecessary and unfair.
It is very different than the position he took during the campaign when he said he did not support same-sex marriage and, in fact, supported traditional marriage of man and woman.
You know what, man? I got my hope in Jesus Christ, buddy. And when you have hope on hand, you know, you can't be emotional about it. It's part of negotiation with the Cardinals. I have so much respect for this organization.
When we went back to Reform Christianity, we went back to the disciples, the apostles. If you want to go back to the beginning roots of Islam, you got to go back to Muhammad, who is not a peaceful man.
And Derek, the tea guy from Seward, Nebraska, who drives his truck through Iowa, Minnesota, Wisconsin, and Michigan, and I rock Issues, etc. the whole way.
Consider this scenario. One of the worst things that could happen to a Christian congregation happens. The pastor is accused and perhaps even found guilty of impropriety, sexual impropriety, with some of the females in the congregation. Now, that's bad enough, but this pastor founded the congregation. He has taken significant personal risk to help this congregation, and he is the most admired pastor that many of the parishioners in this congregation have ever known. What would you do in that situation? It's actually not a new situation. And if you've studied any American history with regard to Lutheranism, it's perhaps a pivotal situation for a certain group of Saxon immigrants that came to the Mississippi Valley with their bishop at the time, Martin Stephan. We're going to talk about Stephanism with Pastor Joel Baisley here in the first hour, live this Monday afternoon, March the 7th. Greetings and welcome to Issues, Etc. I'm Todd Wilkin. Thanks for tuning us in. In the second hour of the program on this Monday afternoon, Jonathan Scotty will join us. We're going to talk about teaching children difficult Bible stories. He's written a new book called Icky, Sticky, Hairy, Scary Bible Stories. And then we're going to be talking with Pastor Eric Rotman of Good News Magazine about the names of Jesus. Joining us to talk about Stephanism, not only its historical significance, but its significance for us today. Pastor Joel Baisley is pastor of Emmanuel Lutheran Church in Dearborn, Michigan. He has translated several of the writings of C.F.W. Walther, the first president and one of the founders of the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod. Pastor Baisley, welcome back.
Thanks so much, Todd. Good to be with you.
Before we get into the story of Martin Stephan and into Stephanism itself, what can we learn today in the church by way of the lesson of history, so to speak?
Well, looking back in history, often we find that situations that are in the distant past and even glorified in the folklore that we receive are really not that different than situations that we encounter today, not only with the sort of salacious sexual innuendos that we had in the introduction, but the state of the church itself. Stephanism is really much more and a greater issue than sexual infidelity or scandal on the part of the clergy. It has more to do with the subtle influences within church bodies that can ruin that church body, and the offense that can be made in the larger world because of those things. Stephanism was born with a deep feeling of shame by our ancient fathers that we can only rediscover by looking at their writings again. The shame of leaving calls in Germany, the shame of leaving Lutheranism, if you will, in the name of Lutheranism, and false doctrine and practice that can parade under the guise of Lutheranism, which is represented and personified by a man named Stephan and a movement called Stephanism.
Tell us the story.
Well, the church found itself in Germany in such a sad state of repair because of the Prussian Union, in which this popular movement of being indifferent to communion practice was sweeping through Prussia. and also into Germany, where longstanding divisions between Reformed and Lutheran communion were being bridged by ignoring those differences. And those who embraced the true doctrine of communion and Lutheranism were scandalized. They felt squeezed out. They felt like perhaps the church could no longer exist in Germany. And with that idea that maybe the Christian church was doomed in Germany, they felt compelled and almost divinely driven to come to America for the sake of preserving the church. And that's what you find in early Missouri Synod writings and history, what they rediscovered because of their false doctrine under Stephanism and following him, was really the true doctrine of the church that came through so clearly for a few hundred years after this terrible fall into Stephanism.
And Martin Stephan was, at the outset, a real champion, not only in Germany among his small group of Saxons, but in a greater movement called a confessional revival. Tell us about Martin Stephan.
Martin Stephan, of all the pastors that came over in the emigration, I was looking at the map the other day. He's really the only pastor in a big city. Dresden was there in the western part. All the rest of them were sort of in small cities. And he was gaining a following as being an Orthodox preacher of the Christian faith. And one of the pastors that wrote a confession of Stephanism by the name of Pastor Kale also gave that reputation that in his eyes there was no better representative of confessional Lutheranism and Orthodox faith than Stephan. But underneath that, there was also sort of a subtle false doctrine within Stephan also, in that he would study the Bible and study the confessions with those, those pastors. But then he would move it. He would say to them, if Luther were alive today, he may have changed that a little bit. Or if he disagreed with Luther, say, he says, well, Luther spoke more clearly about this in another place. And so, as Kale said, even as he was embracing orthodoxy for them, he was stealing it from their heart and really developing a cult following around himself, a personal adherence without testing his theology rigorously against the Word of God and the true teachings of Luther.
How did the emigration, which was in many ways led by Martin Stephan and his congregation, come about, and what happened in transit from the motherland to the new land of the United States of America?
Well, ever since the 18th century, people in Europe had been looking at America as a safe harbor. And Kale says that he met Stephan as a seminarian before he was a minister in 1828. And it was in 1831 or so that Stephan started talking about this migration. And during this time, between 1831 and 1838, when the ships left, there was a lot of movement going on, a lot of personal adherence to Stephan as a personality. Both laymen and preachers were starting to be attracted by him. And he was able to preach the gospel and counsel well from the scripture. But there were also sort of a dark side to him. He was arrested several times by the civil authorities for violating curfew. And that sounds strange to us. But what it meant is that he would be out at late night and often with his parishioners and sometimes also with women, married women or single women in the congregation. And with this, his followers saw him as being persecuted by the government, and that this was pressure that they were feeling theologically by rationalists and people that didn't believe in Scripture anymore as being a reason that they needed to be squeezed out and emigrate and leave. And so late in 1838, they chartered four ships, and they had an emigration of about 700 people that eventually left their homeland in Germany to come for religious freedom in America. And on the way over, most of the clergy were on one of the ships with Stephan. And during that time, Stephan sort of dictated a document that all the clergy signed on the way over making him the bishop, the spiritual leader of the company, and investing with him all of the both spiritual and temporal power of the community. So he held the treasury, and nothing would happen without his say-so. And so when they landed, there were several other movements of being adherents to Stefan. There was another document that was signed by all the people, not just the pastors. And it's sort of a caveat in there that in the first year of Der Lutheraner, Walther, who is publishing that, claims he did not sign that second paper. But then, as you mentioned in the lead-in, in May, I think it was May 5th, Pastor Lober in St. Louis gave a sermon of repentance about sins of the flesh, and several women stepped forward to report that they had had sexual relations with Stefan.
We only have about a minute before we take our first break. It has of late been contended that these charges were somewhat trumped up. You say that they really aren't the real issue here. They're only the tipping point for the emigrants realizing their errors with regard to Stefanism. But as a matter of history, do you doubt the charges of sexual impropriety?
It really doesn't matter whether I doubt or affirm it. I don't think there's any basis, historical basis, for overturning that predominant evaluation from history. Again, I wasn't there, but from what's stated on the record, I don't think that you can come to any better conclusion that that's the case.
Pastor Joel Basile is our guest on this Monday afternoon. It's the 7th of March. We're talking about Stefanism, a matter of history, and really, in a lot of ways, always kind of, even if it doesn't go by that name, a creeping temptation in the church. He's pastor of Emmanuel Lutheran Church in Dearborn, Michigan, and he's translated several of the writings of C.F.W. Walther, the first president and one of the founders of the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod. More on Stefanism after this. Thanks to the following congregations for standing with us by joining the Issues Etc. 300. Resurrection Lutheran, Detroit, Michigan. Bethlehem Lutheran, Parma, Ohio. St. Paul's Lutheran, Lockport, Illinois. Faith Lutheran, Columbus, Indiana. Glory of Christ Lutheran, Plymouth, Minnesota. Good Shepherd Lutheran, Arnold, Missouri. Peace Lutheran, Sussex, Wisconsin. Our Redeemer Lutheran, Cedar Falls, Iowa. Zion Lutheran, Moberly, Missouri, and Elm Grove Lutheran, Elm Grove, Wisconsin. Find out how your church can support this worldwide outreach by including Issues Etc. in your mission or advertising budget. Just go to our website, issuesetc.org, and click support. When your congregation joins the Issues Etc. 300, we'll advertise your congregation on the radio, at our website, and in the Issues Etc. journal. issuesetc.org. Click support. The Issues Etc. 300.
Equipping the priesthood of all believers. You're listening to Issues Etc.
Catechesis, God's way of teaching faith in Christ and love to the neighbor. The Concordia Catechetical Academy is dedicated to promoting Luther's small catechism and faithful Lutheran catechesis around the world. We are the publisher of the Lutheran Catechesis Series, catechetical materials for use with adults and children, in congregations and on the mission field, in families and in schools. Visit our website at peacesussex.org.
Hi, this is Pastor Dan Kistler of Our Savior's Lutheran Church in Pacifica, California. A small congregation on the Pacific Coast just south of San Francisco, we invite you to join us as we receive Christ's gifts of forgiveness, life, and salvation that He won for us on the cross and now delivers to us through His Word, baptism, and the Lord's Supper. For more information about us or for free downloadable sermons, visit our website at oursaviorspacifica.com. God's peace be with you always in our Savior, Jesus Christ.
Welcome back to Issues Etc. We're talking about Stefanism, a particular error that actually was, although an error, was key historically in understanding one of the greatest movements of confessional Lutheranism in the United States, and still very relevant for us today. Pastor Joel Basely is our guest. Joel, let's finish the story. I don't want to leave it hanging with allegations of sexual misconduct on the part of Bishop Stephan at the time. What was done about this eventually? How did Stephan end up?
Well, upon the confession of these sins, Walther, who was at that time in St. Louis at his brother's church, I believe, and Stephan was down in Perry County with the other group of immigrants. Walther, maybe because he was not committed to a congregation at that time, or maybe because of his outstanding talents, was selected to go down to Perry County and deal with it. He talked to the lay leaders of the church, and there was a summoning of Stephan to give an account for this and to handle it in an official way. And since it was a public sin, I think that was appropriate. And Stephan, again, having had in his pocket that signed statement that he was the chief, says, "I'm above the judgment," and refused to come to the council. And so eventually he was put in a rowboat and pushed across the river there to Illinois, where he served out the rest of his life. I believe he died then in 1845 or 1846 in Illinois.
The pastors and the laity in this group of immigrants eventually came to see this not so much as an incident of, as you say, kind of blindly trusting a man who turned out to be sexually inappropriate and submitted to temptation. They saw it as a much greater problem even than that in themselves. How would you summarize that?
Well, again, I would summarize it by saying that they, as good Lutherans, knew that the test and the norm for what is right and what is wrong, what is truth and what is a lie, is Holy Scripture. And their greatest defeat in themselves was that they had followed this man who had misled them from Scriptures. And in the name of Lutheranism, they acted in many ways very un-Lutheran. The idea of condemning all of Germany as if there could not be Christians there because of the error of the Prussian Union formed then their view of the church and understanding the church as invisible and occurring even when there is error in doctrine. And that balance, that good idea of both the invisibility of the community of faith and the marks of the church and the visible word and sacraments, became then the touchstone by which they could, by God's grace, not only be forgiven, but establish a church here in America.
How did their errors with regard to the nature of the church that you just described, how did it in particular lead them to return to the confessions and to Scripture, and then to speak clearly, even against some other opposition in that regard, about the true nature of the church and of its ministry?
Well, that's a big question, but it's a wonderful one for us each as individuals in a church body to consider. They could not reform. They could not pick themselves up again until the reality of their error smacked them in the face. And that was the blessing of this scandal with Stephanism, that it came to the point where they said, "We were wrong when we thought we were right. We thought we were doing God a service and following His will by leaving our calls in Germany, dismissing the church back there, and coming to America. We thought we were right, and we were completely wrong." And that's the true realization of sin. It isn't that we go out to kill people. It's when we think we're doing the best, and we realize that we've been doing the worst. And when that struck home for them, it made them dig into the Lutheran confessions to see where they had been wrong. And the whole foundation of the early Lutheran Church Missouri Synod, or its German name back then, was that we are going to return to the doctrine of the apostles and the prophets with Jesus Christ as the chief cornerstone. We're going to stick by that and not let anyone dissuade us or knock us off of that foundation. And if the church thrives in that way, God be praised and God grant it. If it doesn't, that's okay with us, because that must be God's will. We are going to stay with God's word, and we'll let God do with it what He will.
It is often another kind of oversimplification of the whole situation, nowadays is often stated in, that, well, their problem was that they simply erred in desiring to have this all-powerful bishop, and they simply had to divest themselves of their episcopal way of thinking. How would you respond to that?
Well, there's no divorcing the idea that they were intentionally modeling their polity on the Church of Sweden, which is episcopal. But where their error was not in church polity, but in church practice and doctrine. It's not the polity that makes a church good or bad, but it is how that polity conforms to the Word of God or doesn't. And in investing all of that power in Stefan, they were violating biblical principles of authority. In letting him choose who their pastor was without the permission and call of the people, which was a common practice on the ships on the way over and even in Perry County, they were violating the rights of the congregation and the biblical lines of authority. And so any church polity is serviceable, but it must be in service to what the correct doctrine is.
Do you see hints, remnants, vestiges of Stephanism among the theological descendants of Walther and the others today?
Yeah, when Keel and his confession, and I've sent you a copy that you can post in a PDF form on your Issues Etc. website if you like, but as he's describing his own sin in Stephanism, there was a tendency to look upon themselves as being the good guys and everyone else to the bad guys. And there's an isolation that occurs. And what he complains about is drawing in along the lines of those who are like-minded instead of standing up, you know, building bridges with those that disagreed in any way they could without violating the word and conscience, and actually applying that word to those who didn't agree with it in order that God could have his way there. And I think in the American church we see a lot of, or the Lutheran church, even the Missouri Synod, we see a lot of things happening like the Prussian Union. You know, our communion policy is sometimes indifferent of the communer's doctrine and faith, which ought not be in Lutheranism. And we see the idea of people sort of clumping together into camps. And if Cale were here to talk to us, he would say, don't become isolated. Stand up and speak with that doctrine, because if those who have it don't speak, what do you expect? How can God's word have its way if we won't speak? And again, associate with those who don't agree with us so that that word can have its way. Does that mean trouble for us? It should, and it will. It did for Christ. But that's okay. And that's one of the things the church really needs to learn. You know, if we were in Cale's position here in America, we'd say, well, I wonder where we can go now. There's nowhere left unless they open the moon, you know?
It's interesting that, and C.F.W. Walther spends a lot of time responding to this, because he looks out over the Christian landscape of the United States, and he sees erring brothers, but he regards them as brothers, and he addresses the errors rather clearly on the basis of Scripture and the Lutheran confessions, and he's accused of being a wooden orthodox, of being picking
old
fights, and of being a sectarian, when in fact, his aim, as you just said, was exactly the opposite. Talk about
right.
that with about 2 minutes before our break.
Well, I don't want to puff you up, Todd, and Jeff, but he would love Issues Etc. I mean, that's what you guys are about, is proclaiming the Lutheran doctrine, because the Word is supreme, and God is supreme in His Word and does His job through that means and none other. And again, it's easy for us these days because we are thin-skinned. As I look at Walther in his first year of Der Lutheraner, I am amazed at the missiles that are being sent back and forth between him and the evangelicals in St. Louis and a Catholic guy that's publishing a paper out east, and the liberal Lutherans or the apostatized Lutherans of the General Synod. They are back and forth, and they're speaking. And this is before the synod formed. And that's what has to happen before those who are of the faith that can recognize the pure word of God can come together as brothers and have agreement. But it's never easy, and it's never without contention. Even in the Orthodox Church, there will always be division and contention because every one of us has flesh, which is an enemy of God and His Word, dwelling in our own house.
Pastor Joel Baisley is our guest. We're talking about Stephanism on this Monday, March the 7th. When we come back, I would like him to explain something that he has written recently. He wrote, "We Missourians are at our best when we know that we're not the good Lutherans we ought to be or thought we were, and in well-earned humility find joy in being forgiven and taught by our patient, long-suffering Lord Christ in His Word." I'll have him explain those words there that, if I could engrave something on a tombstone, it would be that, I think. You're listening to Issues, Etc. It's Monday afternoon, March the 7th. We're talking about Stephanism for a few more minutes on the other side of the break. Then we'll talk about teaching children difficult Bible stories. And in the second hour, the names of Jesus with Pastor Eric Rotman.
Steadfast Lutherans, people who believe the traditional Lutheran preaching, liturgy, and hymnody continue to deliver Christ crucified for sinners today. The Reformation attempted to return the Church's focus on what we do for God back to a focus on what God does for us, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures. Some things never change. The Gospel is still under attack from inside and outside the Church. To see how Lutheran doctrine and practice preserve the Gospel, visit steadfastlutherans.org.
Here's a great resource for Sunday school teachers. Mondays, we interview Deaconess Pam Nielsen of Concordia Publishing House about the upcoming Growing in Christ Sunday School lesson. You'll find these interviews under the Listen on Demand page of our website, issuesetc.org. Listen to a 20-minute interview with Pam Nielsen, and you'll be prepared to teach Sunday school this weekend. issuesetc.org. Click Listen on Demand and look for Teaching a Sunday School Lesson with Deaconess Pam Nielsen.
We're churchmen, not company men. You're listening to Issues, Etc.
This is Life Issues with Brad Mattis, Executive Director of Life Issues Institute.
The London, Ontario Hospital is trying to kill little baby Joseph, who suffers from a severe neurological disorder. Doctors say he's in a persistent vegetative state. First, humans aren't vegetables. Second, family says Joseph responds to sound and touch, especially cold hands. The hospital is trying to force the parents to allow them to end treatment and kill him. The parents want doctors to give Joseph a tracheotomy and allow them to take him home so they can care for him until he dies. But the hospital won't do it because it's too risky. They want to kill the child, but this simple procedure is too risky. Parents aren't allowed to visit without a security guard present. If they video Joseph, they'll deny visits entirely. They don't want the truth getting out like it did with Terry Schiavo.
Check out Life Issues on Facebook and stay more informed than you've ever been.
Welcome back to Issues, Etc. In just a few minutes, we'll be talking about some icky, sticky, hairy, scary Bible stories and how to teach them to children. Jonathan Scotti will be our guest. Pastor Baisley, we only have a few minutes here. You have said that we Missourians are at our best when we know that we're not the good Lutherans we ought to be or thought we were. What do you mean by that?
It means that, first the context. That's what I've written at the conclusion of my translation of Keel's confession as being a Stephanite. And I write that having been affected by that confession. I've talked to other pastors that have read it, and they say the same thing. As I read through there, I see my own errors. I see things that I've done or attitudes that I've held that are not pastoral or Lutheran or good. And that's sort of humbling and hard, but it's well earned. We are all sinners, and we all fall short. And these same very human characteristics of Stephanism and the errors of Stephanism are alive and well in our flesh. This idea of occults, of personalities, of popularity, of isolation, of the way that we treat people if we think that they're in agreement with us or they're not. We let that affect us instead of being people that are there to bring the gospel to everybody. And it's good to read this Cale confession because it's very cathartic if we can recognize in his errors our own and go with Cale to the blood of Christ and to the forgiveness that we have graciously from him and admit it, be cleansed of it, and get up and try again. And that's the Christian life.
Folks, we will post a link to the public confession of a Stephanite, translated by our guest, Pastor Joel Baisley. Pastor Joel Baisley is pastor of Emmanuel Lutheran Church in Dearborn, Michigan. He's translated several writings of C.F.W. Walther, the first president, one of the founders of the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod. You can find out more about his books and his translations. I do recommend them. Under the Listen on Demand page of our website, issuesetc.org, along with the link to that translation of the public confessions of a Stephanite, issuesetc.org, click Listen on Demand. Look for Mark 5 Publications. Pastor Baisley, thank you very much.
Thanks so much, Todd.